We were talking this morning about holiness
and your heritage. The passage actually goes on, but with so much information in the second passage that I wanted to take it as a separate message. This message I've entitled Holiness and Your Father, your Heavenly Father, the father of your new spiritual family. The Apostle Peter says this. I'll give you the words and then we'll break it down and see how he makes his argument here. 1 Peter 1, 17 to 21, there we go. And if ye call on the Father, you who can call him Father, you see, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That would be the reverential fear of God. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily, truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Here, the idea is, again, holiness. He has just been talking about that. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And then he says, I want you to think of your position as a Christian and what the Father did to bring that about. He asks you to be like him. If you think about what he did to get you saved, no sacrifice will be too great. So he speaks, first of all, of the character of your Father, that he is your Father. And if you call on the Father, this means if you are a true Christian. This is not if you're religious, not if you have a church that you attend, that you've signed your name on some dotted line that said, I'm committed to this or that. This is a relationship. When he speaks of Father, the one who calls him Father must be related to him as the Son. The one implies the other, you see. If we are a son of God, he is the Father of us. So as he said in the earlier passage, you are called, that is invited to come to God. And if you responded by calling on him and calling him Father, then you have received that relationship, that close relationship that a father would have to his son. Then the character of your father, and you see that changes everything. For Christ to reveal to us that we should call upon the great God, the judge of all the world, the one who cannot be overcome, the one who cannot be deceived, the one who knows everything that you have done, everything that you will do, he knows all your thoughts. He's your Father. This changes everything, you see. He is not some fearsome God that we must sacrifice to, throw the virgins into the volcano or something, you see. He is our Father. And this sets the character of God. Then secondly, he is the judge. The Father who judgeth. It's present tense. He's continually judging. This isn't looking so much at the final judgment, though that would be included, but it is the fact that he evaluates men by their deeds. Revelation 22:12, behold, Jesus said, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. All the last judgments are based upon works. If you are a Christian, you'll be at one judgment seat of Christ. If you are an unbeliever, you'll be at another judgment seat, the Great White Throne Judgment. The one determines rewards, the other determines the depth of punishment in hell forever. But the third thing that he mentions here is that he is impartial. Some of you ladies have been pretty people from your youth, you know. And in a lot of ways, you got special treatment. Somebody was doing some sort of study about pretty young ladies that get stopped by the policeman. And when you can look surprised and innocent and all that stuff, that they very well, I'll just give you a warning. It just happens that way. I suppose it happens to handsome men as well. Tall, rugged, manly guys. I suppose that's the way it happens. But the point of it is that God isn't influenced in this way. His concern is about the real you that's inside your outer structure. So he is not influenced in his treatment of men in regard to rank. Do you know who I am, we might say? Wealth, beauty, or any external distinction. He looks in the heart. He looks upon the heart and judges upon the heart. So he sees you as you really are, as the real you that he sees inside. And the judgment will be on that. This is the Father with whom we have to do, you see. The one who is not looking as men do on the outward appearance. That's the only choice men have. We can't look upon the heart. God looks on the heart. The heart, that core being within you. My wife and I were talking the other day about, quite a while ago now that I think about it, but how we were saying that when we look in the mirror, it's always a little bit of a surprise because you just go around in your life and you think, I feel like the same as I did when I was, late teens and so on. And I said, well, I think the reason for that is that our spirit within us, the real us, doesn't really age. That's just the house that we live in ages, you know. We're the same us that we were back when we, came to consciousness and developed and understood what life is all about. Once we get to heaven and the body doesn't change anymore, that's who we'll be forever, although purified. That's the one that you know that lives inside you, the real you, and that's who is judged. So he is your Father, therefore he's concerned with you as a son, if you've accepted Christ as Savior, but he is judging. In 1 Corinthians 11, the passage that we read every month when we talk about the Lord's Supper, he says to the Christians, he says, that your sins are being judged. There is a judgment, not of the last judgment, but a judgment that happens in the here and now. And he says, because of your sin, some of you are weak, some of you are sickly, and some even sleep, meaning have died. Christians. And he says, this is the result of God dealing with your sin. So we recognize that God is the judge. We have to deal with him. We can't fool him. That's the idea about not being partial. We can't bluff our way through. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's my mother's fault. It's my children's fault. We can't do that with him. We can't do that. We can do it, but he's not fooled. All right, so the character of your Father. He says to these persecuted Christians, these people going through hard times, he says, I want you to think, I want you to meditate upon who your Heavenly Father really is. Then secondly, he says, I want you to consider the character of your lifestyle. Lifestyle is kind of a modern word, but that's the idea here when he talks about your sojourning here, how you live your life. So he points out, you are a pilgrim. Getting to the Thanksgiving time, we think of the pilgrims and all that, but the word pilgrim means one who has come from another place, lives in a foreign country, hasn't really necessarily adopted that country as their own fatherland, but is, in fact, living alongside the people that are here. And he says, that's who you are. You belong to God. Your family has its citizenship in heaven. You are here as the role of an ambassador to share with the people of this world your Father. So we're here temporarily. We're going to be somewhere forever. We are here temporarily. So your temporary residence is on the earth. This is not your permanent home. Don't treat it like it is. Things are bad for me. Things shouldn't be bad for me. We complain. He says, yeah, but it's just passing. See, you are strangers and sojourners. You are pilgrims. You are foreigners in a strange land. So your lifestyle needs to be based on that. You don't have to fit in. You don't have to be like everybody else. You don't have to dress like them. You don't have to smell like them. You don't have to do the things that they do. Then again, you are deeply concerned with your testimony. He says, pass the time here in fear. The fear is the true reverence of God, who is our Father, but He's also the judge and completely impartial, not fooled by any external thing. We have true reverence for Him and for His law, because His law represents His character to us. True faith is often represented in the Bible as this reverent fear of God. Let me emphasize this, because we live in a day where fear is one of those things, nobody wants that. Don't give me a religion of fear. But that's our biblical religion. Here is the faithful. Deuteronomy 6, verses 2, 13, and 24. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God. And because of that you do what? To keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Keeping God's law is good for us. It's not just an offense to God when you sin. It's a stupid thing that you did to hurt yourself. Verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him, shalt swear by His name. 24, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. We'll go to the book of Proverbs. The wise man gives us the wise sayings. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. And the King James margin says, we could have translated it differently, the principal part of knowledge. It's the main thing, see, the fear of the Lord. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you hear what God says and you recognize how important that is, how valuable that is, you say, I had better pay attention. That's the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in thine own eyes. How wise is that, you see? Fear the Lord and depart from evil. How will I know it's evil? He tells you, and you listen to Him. And Proverbs 14:26-27, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. We can say my life is on track when we are listening to God with proper reverential fear. And his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. The wages of sin is death. And it's not a pleasant death. It's a death by snares, by things that trap you, the habits, the things that take away your money, your self-respect, your family. Sin does that to you. Why has God been so mean to me? No, your sin has done this to you. Or somebody else's sin. Or both. The third thing that he brings up is the character of your father's sacrifice. He is a stern judge who cannot be fooled. Therefore, in the fear of God, we want to pass our time here recognizing we are going to answer to him. But for him to have saved us, we need to think it through from his side, from his point of view, the character of your father's sacrifice. First of all, he says, he paid more than money. Money is valuable. I like money. Drove by that billboard that said that the, some sort of lottery thing with paying out $200 million. $200 million? I can't even imagine that high. I want $200 million. That'd be fine. I'm not going to play the lotto, but for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. You say, you know, if I were thinking of things that rot, I wouldn't have picked silver and gold. But what he's saying is, even it wears away. It doesn't last forever. John Calvin, who had his own understanding of persecution, said, for the sake of amplifying, he mentions these things in contrast so that we may know that the whole world and all the things deemed precious by men are nothing to the excellency and value of this price, because he's going to explain to us what it did cost him. Not silver or gold. But before he tells us about that, he emphasizes that he rescued you in your salvation from ultimate emptiness. If you listen, if you really listen to what people are saying in the songs, in the movies, in the articles that they write, it is a deep emptiness of life. They're wrestling with the fact that nothing makes sense to them, that life is not worthwhile, that nothing they do or don't do will matter at all, ever. And the question, why am I here? Why should I care? And they have no answer. You hear them crying for this. At my secondary office at Hardee's, drinking my iced tea, I hear the really crummy music. And there's some young man that's saying, I want to live. But the very song is saying, but I don't know why. What good is it? What good does it do me? But I want to live. I'd like for this to mean something. And he says, that's exactly where you were. You may not have known it, but that's where you were. He says, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Vain speaks of empty, foolish, unprofitable. And conversation here is the word meaning conduct. He says, that old way of life was full of vain hopes, vain fears, vain wishes. He's talking primarily to Jewish people. They had a multitude of burdens of empty rituals. If I can only sacrifice these things, if I can do this in just the right way, then it'll be okay with God. They had useless ordinances. You say, well, where'd they get them? They received them by the tradition of their elders. They hadn't gone to the Word of God for Him to say, do this because this teaches you of a coming Messiah who will have to die for your sins. They just received it from their fathers who said, you do this magic stuff and it'll work for you. Now, the Gentiles were not far behind. In fact, they didn't even have God-inspired rituals. It was all superstition with them. They were also loaded with horrible rituals, rituals that took lives and killed babies and built fires to remind the sun that he shouldn't be dark so much in the winter. All of them were wedded to their vanities. And why? Simply because they received them from their forefathers. That's the way it's always been done. That's what has been passed down to me. And so antiquity and tradition have been the basis of many really vain ceremonies. Dancing around a fire, chanting and shouting. Doctrines that have no ground of acceptance, except that they were told to us by the people before us. He says, you have empty life filled with empty rituals passed down by people who knew no more than you do. And God, who knows how things really are, rescued you out of that. Well, if he didn't use money, what did he use? He paid the blood of his natural son to make you a son. He paid the blood of his natural son, but with the precious blood of Christ. I want you to see this is God's argument for you to have a holy life. God pleads with you to become like his son, saying, look what I did to allow you that opportunity. I love my son more than you could ever love your son. I'm greater. I'm infinite. You're finite. And I put him on the cross. I had his blood spilled. If we could see it with the eyes of God, one drop of Christ's blood is worth more than the whole world put together. He could blink his eye, wipe this out, and create a new one. But to have Christ, the eternal Christ, die, shed his blood for us. Think of it from the Father's heart. What that meant to him. His argument for a holy life, you are redeemed. You have been purchased from that lineup of slavery. You've been purchased by one who decided to set you free. You have been purchased, and I want you to notice what your redemption cost, he says. I think there must be no more effective way to urge the true Christian to consecrate themselves entirely to God than to refer them to the fact they are not their own. You have been purchased by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how did he shed his blood? Well, he has explained it as part of the new covenant that was illustrated in the old covenant. He gave him as a sacrifice in your place, the death that you owe God. He let his son take that death. He says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. A lamb without blemish, without spot. It was such a lamb was the only one that was allowed to be offered in sacrifice. You say, well, that's interesting, but what does that have to do with anything? Well, let's notice what he said, how he said it. A long passage here in Leviticus 22. But whatsoever hath of the lamb that you're going to offer, but whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, which could refer to goats, it shall be perfect to be accepted. Well, I can't sell that one anyway, let's give it to God. That didn't work for God, see. Had to be a perfect one. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scabbed, you shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Neither a bullock or a lamb or a kid that hath anything superfluous, extra parts. Did you just see the picture of the baby born in Bangladesh that has two heads? That's a horrible situation. That would be superfluous. Two heads is not good. Or, on the other side, lacking in his parts. Can't be missing parts. That thou mayest offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, neither shall you make any offering thereof in your land. He says, if it comes to be a sacrifice to God, it has to be a lamb that is perfect without blemish. Malachi 1:8. If you offer the blind for or to sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord. Try to get by with a human person that you owe things to. Now, this was required, that it had to be a perfect sacrifice, because it seems to me two things. Because only that would be a proper symbol of what God the Father was offering in his Son. He was the perfect Son, see? Not just better than average, perfect. He was the very Son of God. You could not, in the Old Testament then, the Old Covenant, offer a maimed one, a broken one, and show anything of what God was going through offering his Son. But I think there's something else in this, and that is that when you take the best that you have and offer it, what do you sense? You're impressed with the sense of loss of what you had. Get rid of the maimed one, and you say, well, I'm good riddance. But the one that was perfect, the one that you could have used for yourself, for your family, or sold it for money, you feel that loss. And I believe that this communicated a little of the sense of the loss that God himself felt. This is Jesus that he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now we'll put him on the cross and nail him to the cross. So it had to be perfect. He gave him as a sacrifice. Again, think of the Father in this regard, that he planned your rescue from the beginning. This was not a last-ditch effort. This was not, I don't know what I'm going to do, I'll just try this. This is something that from the beginning, before Adam sinned, God had planned this knowing what would happen. God's outside of time. All of time is just running in front of him. See? He saw the end. He saw the beginning. He sees the beginning. He sees the end. He planned your rescue from the beginning, who truly Christ was truly foreordained before the foundation of the world. The word foreordained here is literally foreknown, what God knew ahead of time. Before, and this is the word cosmos, before the world of humanity was founded. It's not talking about the dirt and the trees and stuff. It's talking about when humanity was founded. Before that happened, it was set up, it was founded, that God's plan for this sacrifice was in place. He would not have created man knowing that he would sin unless there was a way of salvation, because he's just creating people that he has to send to hell that way. And that was not in his character. What was in his character was to say, I'll go ahead and create man, knowing he will choose sin, because my son will take the penalty. That was a plan in place, that's what he says here, before humanity was founded. And then, that was in time past, at the very beginning of creation, and he completed the rescue at his precise time. He says that was God's plan from the beginning, but Christ was manifest in these last times for you. He says now it's all been fulfilled. Jesus was sent to perform his sacrifice at what is called here the last time. And this is the word time, not the word for season, but chronos, our word for chronological time. I was pointing to my watch under my coat there. Chronological time. The ticking away of time. He says it was not to happen through the Old Testament times, but at a certain time, at the fullness of the time, Christ sent his son to accomplish the rescue. Could not have been done any other way. Could not have been done any other way. God knows all the ways. And he said, this is it. This is the only way. This brings us then to consider the character of your faith. Knowing your Father, knowing what he is, knowing what he's done, this leads to the character of your faith. First of all, you believe in your Father. You trust him. He says, who by him, by Christ's work, you do believe in God. Do you remember before you received Christ as Savior? You had an idea about God. You had some mythological concept. But when Christ died for you, and you saw that was true, and that God was offering a salvation to you by the fact that his son died for you, that's when you were introduced to the true God. That's when you said, I can trust this one. So you believe in your Father. The literal language in the Greek here, you are the through him believing ones into God. You are going into God. How does that happen? You are the through him, through Christ, the through him believing ones. Christ's work led you to believe in God. Then secondly, you believe in the gospel. He says you believe in God who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. To raise from the dead means that he had to be fully dead. So he died on the cross. He was raised by the resurrection from the dead and then was seated in glory at the ascension, the completion of the new covenant inauguration. And that's the gospel. The death, the resurrection of Christ, done for us. We believe in that. We believe it actually happened. We believe that Jesus was an historical being who actually died, was actually raised from the dead, who ascended into the heavens. We believe that that actually happened, or we're not saved. See, that's the gospel. And then you believe in your relationship. For he says that your faith and hope might be in
And what might it be in? What is the faith and hope of a lot of people in? Themselves? Their bank account? But for us, none of that stuff that's all passing away. It's in God, that your faith and hope might be in God. That's the relationship. He has established the Father-Son relationship with us by our salvation. Let me close with this quote from John Calvin. It is said also in Hebrews 4:16 that relying on our high priest, we can come with confidence to the throne of grace. Hope is the anchor of the soul. We're not drifting, are we? Our hope is the anchor of the soul. Faith is our victory against the world, as it says in 1 John 5:4. And what is it, Calvin asks, that makes it victorious? Except that Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, has us under his guardianship and protection. It's not our faith in our faith. I have such a great faith. It's our faith in him and the work that he did, the work that he accomplished, the work that he finished for us. You see, he hasn't really pounded the pulpit here about holiness. He just said, think of what you're dealing with. Think of the character of your father. Compare that to the character of your lifestyle. Then consider the character of your father's sacrifice. And understand, he's the one who said in the verse before, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Holiness in your father, it's bound up in the one you think, the one that you are calling upon as your father, the one you've received as your father. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, you give us an example tonight of how much you have cared, how much you have planned, how much you have given up, how much you grieved in your heart for the pain of your son. And that for us, we who were not lovely or loving, but rebellious and hateful, and crying out that we did not want you, but we were won over by your love. Father, if there is anyone here tonight that is trying by religion, by rituals, to gain your salvation, Father, protect them tonight. Help them to realize that that's part of the vain tradition handed down through their fathers. That it is the relationship that saves. It is being one with you. It is trusting the work that Christ did to accomplish for us what we cannot do in ourselves. Trusting him to get it done. We ask, Father, that you might help us then to make that decision based on what we know from the truth, to accept Jesus' sacrifice for our sin and to join the family of God, to be called the sons of God. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, I do want to know for sure that when I die, I go to heaven to be with the Lord. Death can come at any moment. Once that happens, there's no second chance. That's when you stand before the Lord. I would like to know, while I can make that choice, that I have made the choice. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? I don't know if I'm saved, but I'd like to know, and I'd like to know for sure. Pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. Perhaps tonight you'd say, Pastor, I'm facing problems, difficulties in life. There's things that I have to get through. But it helps me to lift out of myself and to say, I realize that I have a heavenly Father who is a strict judge, but he cares for me and gave his Son to die for me. Therefore, I want to live according to his way and according to his lifestyle. I want to be holy because he is holy. If that's your concern, if that's your prayer, I wonder if you slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. This is what I want in my life. I don't want to be ruled by desires and fleshly things and rituals, but rather what God has for me. Amen. Father, then we thank you that we have this opportunity to consider your word, to recognize, given so long ago to people who were suffering because of their testimony for Christ, we have that opportunity to actually see it tonight as that which encourages us to live according to our Father's lifestyle, our new adopted Father. We pray that you might help us to see life in that regard and never fall back into the ways of the flesh, the vain tradition received from the elders, from the fathers. We pray that you might guide and direct us tonight, help us to be the people we ought to be for thee. And we thank you for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.